Good morning. I want to invite you to open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. If you're using one of the pew Bibles that are in the row in front of you, it's on page 978. Ephesians chapter 4. And as you turn there, I want to ask you a question. If we lived in a society where you could be arrested for living like a Christian, how much danger would you be in? If we lived in a society where it was illegal to live like the world around you, what's the chance of your being arrested? Imagine there was some kind of monitoring system on your life, saw all of your actions, heard all of your conversations, registered all of your websites visited, saw all of your online interactions. If it was illegal to fit in with the rest of society, would there be enough evidence to convict you? We are constantly tempted, aren't we, to fit in with the world around us, right? To conform to the world that we live in. And we often do it without even thinking about it, right? That fish swimming in the water doesn't really know he's in water. It's just life for him. And the same thing is true for us, right? This is the world we live in. This is the air that we breathe, and we can just go along with the world. But the world has rejected God, and that's reflected in a myriad of ways in our society. And we live in this world, and this is the air that we breathe. And if we're not vigilant, if we're not aware, we can simply adapt to the ways of the world around us and fit in with the unbelieving culture. And some Christians, I fear, living in a society that outlawed godliness, would get off with hardly a slap on the wrist. And the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to address that in our text this morning. And so as we open God's word, let's begin by asking him to bless the preaching of his word this morning. Father, as we open your word now, I pray that you would use my words to reflect the truth of your word. May the voice of this preacher quickly disappear, and may the truth of your word last forever. Encourage us, convict us, redeem through the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So here we are in Ephesians chapter 4, and let's begin by setting the context. Notice how this chapter begins in verse 1. Look back at verse 1. I urge you, Paul says, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, Dan preached to us from these verses, and we learned that when Paul uses the word walk, he means how we conduct ourselves, how we live our lives, our behavior, right? And we're called as Christians to live a life that's worthy of the name Christian. And those verses tell us, living the worthy life, walking in a worthy manner means living in humility, living with unity, being gentle and patient with one another, because we're all one body. We're all given one spirit. We have one God, one Father of us all. And then last week, Wayne preached to us from verses 7 through 16, which are all about the body of Christ. Though we are all one, we've all been given different gifts, and we're supposed to use those to serve one another and to bless one another, build each other up. And as we use our gifts, all different as they are, the church is strengthened and matured. And as Wayne hit so passionately last week, none of it matters if it's not done in love, right? Love is what is to motivate our serving and our giving in the church. And that brings us to verse 17. And the first word of verse 17 is translated in the ESV there as now. But that's the same word translated throughout the New Testament and other places as the word therefore. In other words, what Paul says flows directly out of what he's just said about the church. He's told us how to conduct ourselves. And now he's going to tell us how not to conduct ourselves. So let's look here in verse 17 through 19. I'll read these verses for us. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So what Paul is saying to the church of Jesus Christ in Ephesus, and what the Holy Spirit is saying to this congregation today from this text, don't live like an unbeliever. Don't live like you don't know the Lord. Paul tells the Ephesians, no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And what he means is they're to no longer walk or act like unbelievers. Earlier, back in chapter 2, he had addressed the congregation and said, now you Gentiles in the flesh. And what he meant is those of you who came out of a Gentile background, those of you who are not Jewish, which was most of the congregation, right? But now he's using the word Gentiles. He's using it differently. Now he's using it to the word Gentiles to refer to everyone outside the church. They're no longer Gentiles in that sense. They're now Christians. There's a whole new class of people. Looking out at the congregation this morning, most of you are Americans. Maybe all of you are Americans, right? But if you're a Christian, American is no longer your primary identification. Your primary identification is that you belong to Christ. You are a Christian. And I could say from the pulpit this morning, don't act like Americans. And what I mean by that, of course, is don't act like the unbelieving American society around us, right? You are Christians. Your primary identification isn't the country you're from or your ethnic background. Your primary identification is that you are in Christ. And that's what Paul's doing here. He says, no longer act like the Gentiles. You used to live that way, but no longer live like an unbeliever. Holiness is the need of the hour. You all are given gifts and talents and abilities. That's automatic. That comes with being in Christ. But what's not automatic is that you're walking the worthy walk and not fitting in with the unbelieving culture around you. And Paul lays out here in these verses what's wrong with the unbelieving culture around us. What's wrong with living like an unbeliever? What's wrong with fitting in with everyone around us? Well, let's look at this, the description Paul gives us of those who don't know Christ. Verse 17, their thinking is futile, he says, in the futility of their minds. Their thinking is futile. That word futile has the idea of vanity or worthlessness. You might be familiar with what Paul says in Romans 8:20, that the creation itself has been subjected to futility. That is, because of the fall, because we're under the curse, even the whole creation can't live out the purpose for which it has been made, right? It's been made to glorify God, and even creation has been cursed, and there's a futility to the creation. And this is true of the mind of unbelievers. The perception and the thinking of those who deny Christ is futile. The whole purpose of our minds is to know God, right? And to glorify God and to love God. And if I don't yet know Christ, if I am not in Christ, if my mind hasn't been regenerated, I can't achieve that goal. There's an emptiness. There's a futility. My reasoning can't go anywhere. It has no ultimate purpose. Which is why Paul goes on to say in verse 18, darkened in their understanding. Their understanding is darkened. You might remember last year there was a total solar eclipse that came through a swath of the United States, and total blackout. It happened to be that total blackout was going to pass right through my parents' house in Ohio. And so I had wanted to visit my parents anyway, so grabbed our two youngest kids, and we drove down there, and we're in my parents' backyard, the house I grew up in, for that total solar eclipse. And when some of you have been in totality when that's happened before, and it's the middle of the afternoon, and it gets dark. It doesn't get like midnight dark, right? But it's like dusk, like the sun has gone down. And I think that's a little bit of the picture of the mind that doesn't know God. By God's common grace, if you don't know Christ, you can still know a lot of things, right? You can be smart, you can be intelligent. But the thinking is cloudy. It's darkened. Even if it's not midnight, it definitely isn't the light of day, because it lacks the illumination that only the Holy Spirit can provide. The reasoning process is inhibited. In the book of Acts, Paul stood before a Roman governor, Festus, and was preaching the gospel. And Festus said, "Paul, your great learning has driven you mad." And Paul says, No, I'm using a rational mind, and what I say is true." It wasn't Paul who had lost his mind. It isn't Christians who've lost our minds. If we do not know Christ, if we have not been regenerated in Christ, our thinking is cloudy and darkened. So let me ask you this morning, is your thinking still cloudy? You might be really smart, you might be thoughtful about a lot of things, but do you understand the whole purpose of creation? Do you realize that you have been created to know God, to know who He is and how to relate to Him? Paul says the minds of unbelievers are darkened. And then he says, verse 18, they're alienated from God. You see that in verse 18? Alienated from the life of God. Now, we've seen this of what Paul has written before, back in Ephesians chapter 2. If you look at verse 12 in Ephesians chapter 2, he's reminding them, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What a sad state, right, of those who are apart from Christ. They're alienated from God. They're separated from Him. The Lord's the only true source of life and peace and hope, and they don't know Him. And so this ignorance and lack of understanding that we've been talking about already, it has consequences. He says they're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. It's that very ignorance that has kept people from enjoying the abundant life that God has designed and then looking forward to the hope of eternal life in the future. But it's important that we recognize this ignorance isn't an accident. It isn't something that happens to someone. This is an ignorance with a moral culpability. It comes from a suppression of the knowledge of God they were born with. And that's why Paul says in verse 18, due to their hardness of heart, their hearts are hard, verse 18. I don't know how many of you have ever broken a bone. I've broken a few bones. It was always because I was playing sports. And it was never because I was playing sports for a team, right? You know, I broke my right hand in college when I was playing football. But I was not playing college football, okay? It's, you know, I think my body keeps telling me, "You're not athletic, Darren." And I keep being like, "Oh yeah, I can do this. I can do this." I keep breaking things, bending things, ripping things. But anyway, I broke my right hand in college playing football with a bunch of guys. And it was a clean break, like snap, right? And when these bones grew back together, some of you know have experienced this, where they grew back together is thicker than it was before. The body secretes almost like a mortar that binds the two bones together, makes them stronger and harder and thicker than they were originally. So I got this bump on the back of my hand, right? The word for that thickening of a bone, that's the word that Paul uses right here, and is translated hardened. And he says that the hearts of unbelievers have been hardened over, been thickened over. The heart, biblically, is the very center of who we are. It is our inner man, right? Everything flows out of the heart. Our thinking, our behavior, it's where we make decisions. It's the center of our spiritual awareness. It's how we live out our morality. It's all there in the heart. And the reason that unbelievers have minds that aren't fully functioning and they're cut off from the life of God is because they've hardened their hearts against the truth. God's revelation in creation and in the knowledge they were born with, that is suppressed. it doesn't get through. It doesn't penetrate the hearts of unbelievers, and that's why they're ignorant of God. So I ask again, where is your heart this morning? Have you hardened your heart against God? Or are you here this morning because you love him and he has changed you and you want to know him and worship him? And I am so thankful to be in a church where I know so many of you just have soft hearts toward the Lord. You want to praise him. You want to pray to him. You want to glorify him with your lives. But look at what a hardened heart leads to. What does a hardened heart lead to? Verse 19, Paul says they're morally insensitive. Verse 19, morally insensitive. There's the word he uses. They have become callous. That word means to cease to feel pain. It's the same way we use callous, right? Somebody who works with their hands every day, all day, their hands get callous. They get built up, and there's an insensitivity in that area. You no longer feel pain on a thick callus. And Paul says that people have become calloused to God. They're insensitive to his ways. We could say they're morally apathetic. As one commentator writes, their consciences are so atrophied that sin registers no stab of pain. I just recently saw a report about the ongoing problem of leprosy in Nigeria. Leprosy was a major problem back in Bible times, right? A disease that was devastating, and it's still alive in parts of the world today. And as you know, leprosy is a skin disease that numbs the extremities. And people hurt themselves all the time because they can't feel pain. And the unregenerate heart has a kind of spiritual leprosy. People are damaged by sin. It enslaves them. It degrades them. It damages them, but they can't feel it because they've become calloused and morally insensitive, which leads to verse 19. They're given over to their appetites, given over to their appetites, Paul says. They've given themselves up to sensuality. And we need to pay attention to exactly what Paul is writing here. The verb that Paul uses, given up, that word is a judgment word. It's used when a criminal is given over to the authorities or given over to the executioner. That's the idea here. And it's also the word that Paul uses in Romans 1 to describe what happens when God gives people up to their own ways, right? He's given them up to the lusts of their hearts. And what happens when God hands someone over to their own desires? They're captured by their own lusts and they can't get out. It's an act of judgment. God is saying, you want to live without me? You want to deny me as your creator and your Lord? Oh, this is terrifying. Right? It's terrifying when he says, okay, so be it. And he gives them up to their own desires. To be left to your own devices, to pursue your own desires without restraint, is to run headlong into hell. And when Paul says here in Ephesians that these unbelievers have given themselves up, he shows the other side of the coin. God gives us up if we don't know him and we run away from him. God gives them up to their own desires, and people give themselves up to their own desires. And that's why Paul writes they've given themselves up to sensuality. The word sensuality has the idea of no restraint. Freedom without boundaries, just doing whatever I want to do because I want to do it without regard for right or wrong. No shame for those things which should be seen as shameful. And as unbelievers go further into their unbelief, they also grow less and less ashamed. And the result is practicing sin without concern for what God or other people think. And that's where our final phrase comes in verse 19. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So they yearn for what is indecent. They yearn for what is indecent. Notice Paul doesn't just say they are impure, but they're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. You know what greed is, right? Greed is wanting. It's wanting what I don't have. It's wanting what you have. It's wanting more of what I have. It's being consumed by what I want. I want what I want, how I want it, when I want it, and it's wrong for anyone to tell me that I either shouldn't want it or that I can't have it. The unbelieving heart pursues after its own desires, whether or not those desires are legitimate, even if those desires are impure. What I want is what will please myself. That's greed, and that's impurity. If you lump these three last words that Paul used together, sensuality, you see it there in the text, sensuality, greedy, impurity, we get a pretty ugly picture, right, of fallen human nature. Apart from the grace of God, we are people consumed with ourselves. And this kind of selfishness is just in absolute contrast to Jesus, right? What did Jesus do? He gave of himself for us. To live like the unbelieving world is to live in love with yourself. And God is calling you to live in love with him, in love for others, right? Unbelievers have hearts hardened against God and his word, and so their minds are darkened. Their thinking is futile, which alienates them from God. It means they are insensitive to true morality and decency, as God would define it. And instead, they pursue their own selfish pleasures. And Paul is saying, and on the authority of the word of God, I am saying to you this morning, believer in Christ, don't live like an unbeliever. Don't conduct your lives the way the unbelieving world does. Don't look like you don't know God and haven't been saved by his grace, right? And that's because, number two, that's because you're new in Christ. You are new in Christ. Verse 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul's making a dramatic contrast between who you used to be and who you are now. You remember that little three-letter word, but? We've seen it a few times in Ephesians, right? In significant ways. Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses, but God, right? But God made you alive in Christ. Then you see it a little later in Ephesians chapter 2. You were alienated from God and alienated from his people, but God has drawn you near, right? And here we have another significant use of that little particle. But that's not the way you learned Christ. You learned Christ. And if that sounds a little strange, it should. I think it's meant to. Because what Paul writes in verses 20 and 21 is a little strange. He uses some unorthodox language in these verses. So verse 20, he says, that's not the way you learned Christ. And that's odd. We usually don't refer to learning people, right? We learn facts or learn things. And it isn't just a translation issue. It's not like, well, going from Greek into English, it messes something up. That was actually unusual in Greek to say you learned a person. And then in verse 21, Paul says, assuming that you have heard about him. But the about isn't in the original language. He literally says, assuming that you have heard him. But that's strange. These people lived in Asia Minor, a long way away from Judea. Jesus was never there in person. They heard the gospel decades later from Paul and from other apostles. So they never heard him. But Paul says they heard Christ. Why does he say that? But that's not all. And look at, again at verse 21. That you were taught in him. Taught about him? That makes sense, right? No, he says taught in him. What does that mean? What is going on here? They learned Christ, they heard Christ, they were taught in Christ. What is he trying to say? Yesterday, Libby and I celebrated 28 years of marriage together. 28 years of wedded bliss is what Libby likes to say, I think. That's right. Oh, thank you. I don't know if she would say 28 years of wedded bliss, but we have been married for 28 years. And I'm pretty sure that we know more about each other than just about anybody else does, right? If you asked me to like write down everything I knew about Libby, I could write a lot. She could write a lot about me. That's what marriage does, right? But if you ask me to describe what is it like to be married to Libby, that's a different question, right? Like, what's it like to have this relationship with her? That would take a long discussion, and I would really have to think through that, and I don't know that I could actually explain it. You married people know how that is. It's different about having a deep relationship with someone is a lot different than just knowing facts about them, right? And that's what Paul's getting at here. At some point before you were converted, you learned the facts of the gospel, that you're a sinner, that God is holy, that you deserve judgment, that he sent his son to die for your sins. And by repenting of sin and trusting in Christ, you are saved and you are redeemed, right? You learn those facts. But when you were converted, you didn't just learn facts, you met a person, right? I don't just mean you learned about a person. Christ became real to you. You learned him, not just stuff about him. You heard his voice in the preaching of the gospel, and you hear his voice every time the word of God is open to you. It's him, right? Don't you just love him? You read in scripture and you read of Christ. You read about his compassion. You read about his miracles, his teaching, his authority. You read about how he loved people. You read about his suffering. You read about his patience and his mercy. You read about his death. You read about his glorious resurrection. And you love him. It's not like just reading a story about some hero, right? I'm not reading like George Washington or Daniel Boone or something, or even spiritual heroes, heroes of the faith. You read about John Calvin or Martin Luther or Hudson Taylor or Amy Carmichael. These are inspirational stories. But when you read about Christ, you're reading about your Savior, right? Your Lord, your Master, your Redeemer. You learned a person, you met a person when you became a Christian. You weren't just taught about him, you were taught in him. And Paul is saying here, when you were converted, now that you're converted, you know the life of the unbeliever is not the life for you anymore. You've met your Savior and your life is changed. Your eyes have been opened, light has flooded into your soul, your hard heart is softened, and there's no going back. So, believer, Christian, why would you walk as the Gentiles do, right? Why would you conform to those around you who don't know the precious Son of God? You've been converted to Christ, and you are no longer the same. And that's what Paul's going to elaborate on in these next few verses. Now, I want to make a bit of a confession. Before studying this passage, I would have said that these next three verses, 22, 23, and 24, would have given us kind of a three-step program for making life changes. Here are some instructions for you. Follow these instructions. You can make progress in growing in your Christian life. But I don't believe that's what Paul is actually teaching here. It's tempting to read verses 22 and 23 and 24 as if they're commands, as if they're imperatives. And I've treated them, I can say, in the past as if they were commands. Put off, be renewed, put on. Those are imperatives. Those are commands. You want to change? Put off the old, renew your mind, put on the new man. But these aren't imperatives. For you grammar nerds, these are infinitives. These are not instructions. These are reminders. Here's what Paul is saying. Now that you've been converted, now that you've learned Christ, here's what's true. The old you is gone, the new you has been created, and your inner man is constantly being renewed. So let's break this down. The old you is gone, verse 22. He says to put off your old self, or that could be translated having put off the old self. The grammar of the verse indicates this isn't something you need to do, but something that's already been accomplished. You have laid aside the old person. It's not that you still need to do this, but rather you need to recognize it's already true. Think about what Paul says in Romans 6. You have been crucified with Christ, right? You died with him. When we do baptisms here, buried with him in his death and raised to walk in newness of life. You were buried with Christ. Your old man died with Christ. You've put off the old man. Remember what we just read about unbelievers. They have hardened hearts and cloudy thinking. They're given over to sinful desires. They're trapped. Sin is a prison they can't get out of. But that's not true of you if you're in Christ. When you came to Christ, you took off the old garment. You left behind the old you. And that's why Paul says it belonged to your former manner of life. You're not that person anymore. We were decaying internally. Do you see that? The word corrupt there in verse 22? That's the idea of decay. We were decaying internally because we were pursuing those things that didn't bring us life. We were pursuing deceitful desires. When you see that phrase, deceitful desires, I don't know where your mind goes. Mine goes to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Remember what happened with Eve, right? She saw the tree and recognized that it looked good for food. It was a delight to the eyes, and she saw that it could make her wise, right? And so she took the fruit and ate. She was deceived into believing that fruit was a blessing when it really just killed her. That's how sinful desires work. You're enticed by the promise of happiness or joy and following that desire, and in the end, you find out the promise was a lie. You'd been deceived. But that's no longer you if you're in Christ. You now can see those deceitful desires for what they are. You've put off the old self that had no choice but to give in to its lusts. And now, first, jump down to verse 24, the new you has been created. The new you has been created. When I was a kid, and maybe this is true of you too, we had separate clothes. I even had a separate drawer for the clothes that were you could play in. And you could like do stuff outside in, right? We had a whole separate drawer of clothes for the nice clothes, the good clothes, separate shoes, you know, you wear your good shoes or you wear your old shoes. And if I ever went somewhere where I was wearing my good clothes and like a football game broke out or somebody wanted to go splash in the creek, I had better not join in, right? I was wearing the good clothes. It better not come home dirty. And that's the language Paul's using here in this verb, put on. You've put on the new clothes, and your life should match it. Actually, he takes the terminology here from the Roman culture, and a minor, a young man growing up as the son of a Roman citizen, he would wear a toga with purple sleeves, had purple embroidery on the sleeves. Until somewhere around the age of 16, he'd go through a ritual, a ceremony, at which point in time he was given a clean white toga. And the white toga was evidence that he was a free citizen of Rome. And if you're wearing the white toga, you ought to act like a man. You ought to act like a citizen. Your behavior was supposed to match your clothing. And that's where Paul's going here in Ephesians 4. There are commands coming. Okay, the next paragraph after this one, we're going to get a bunch of commands. Do this, don't do this. Things for us to do. That's our next sermon in Ephesians 4. But here, Paul's telling us we're already wearing the clothing of the new man in Christ. Or to change the metaphor, we're not just wearing new clothing, we're totally new people. Look at the verb that Paul uses there in verse 23. I'm sorry, 24. 24, created after the likeness of God. That word created is only ever used in the Bible to refer to an action of God. The same God who created the heavens and the earth has made you new in Christ. You've not just been created, but Paul says there you've been created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness. Every person, every human being ever was created in the image of God, but the fall has marred that image. And what God has done in Christ is to recreate humans back into the image of God. He's making a new people, made once again to bear his image in righteousness and holiness. And this is good news for us when it comes to making progress in the faith. The most important step in changing your life and growing in holiness is first for you to recognize that you are not who you used to be. You're not enslaved to sin. You're not unable to obey because Christ has freed you. And there's one more element of this transformation in Christ, and that's in verse 23. And I saved it for the last because it's in a different tense and has a different role. So Paul's saying you've already put off the old man, you've already put on the new man, but he says in verse 23, you are being renewed. Your inner man is constantly being renewed. A verb is in the present tense, which means it's not a one-time thing, it's an ongoing thing. There's a continual process throughout the course of the believer's life. And the verb's in the passive voice, which means it's not something you do, but something done to you. If you belong to Jesus Christ, then he is constantly at work in you by the power of his Spirit, renewing your mind and your heart with truth. Our minds are not neutral, right? Our minds are not neutral. Since the fall, no one has ever been born with a heart that was a blank slate. We read earlier the description of the unbelieving mind. It's certainly not neutral or innocent, and everything flows out of what's inside of us. And there's no change in behavior, no change in behavior without a change of the heart, a change of the inner man. The problem is not our past, although our past experiences have an effect on us. The problem is not our biology, although our bodies and our minds affect one another. The problem is not our personality or our circumstances. The problem is our inner man, our hearts, our minds. And only the Spirit of God can change the inner man. He enters into us at conversion. He gives us new life. And then the Spirit begins this lifelong work of constant renewal, softening our hearts, changing our minds, reminding us of who we are in Christ. Verse 17 contains the only imperative in this entire section of Scripture. We're called to no longer live like we're unbelievers. We're called to live differently from the culture around us. And there's no possibility that you could ever honor God before your conversion. It was impossible. And that's been remedied in Jesus Christ. Your sins have been paid for at the cross. You've been made new. We have all we need because we have the Spirit of God, and he's going to be sure to conform you into the image of Christ. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So if you're looking for an application from this sermon, from this text, the application is really coming in the next paragraph. But if you want one today, I would say this: live like you know who you are. Live like you know who you are. There's the royal family in England makes all kinds of news and headlines for their dysfunction and everything else, right? A son of a king will find living the life of royalty a burden unless he's embraced his identity as a son of the king, right? And you will find living for Christ to be a burden. You will find his commands burdensome unless you've embraced being a son of the king, being one of his children. You're not a slave. You're no longer who you used to be. You're no longer under the power of sin. Live like you know who you are. And as I close, I want to take a moment to talk to you who may be here this morning, but you've never repented of your sin. You've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You haven't been converted. You will find the commands of the New Testament to be frustrating and futile. On Wednesday night, I was teaching the membership class, and we read the church covenant together. And most of you have heard the church covenant a number of times, but it uses a lot of phrases from Scripture to show how we're supposed to behave, right? Things like, we'll abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We'll put away from us all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. We'll avoid all gossip, excessive anger, and backbiting. We'll be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, remember each other in prayer, slow to take offense, right? Those commands are going to be frustrating for you. Unless your old man is gone, and unless you have the new man. If you attempt to live out the Christian life, you're going to find nothing but frustration and futility until you've given your life to Christ. And so what God is calling you today, if you're not yet in Christ, is not to start acting like a Christian, but it's to become a Christian. He isn't after your behavior. He's after your soul. So call out to God. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your alienation from Him. Plead for Him. Plead with Him for mercy. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop believing you can change. Forsake the old man and call out to God, asking Him to forgive you of your sin and make you a new man or woman in Christ. And when you do that in sincerity, you have the promise of His word. He will answer. He will save. He will change you. He will renew you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for what You have done for us in Christ. Thank You for saving us from our sins. Thank You for transforming our hearts and our minds. Lord, forgive us for the ways that we have treated the attitudes and behaviors of the world around us as something to be comfortable with, something to conform to, rather than as something we've been saved from, and been saved from them by the blood of Your Son. Lord, we are truly grateful that in our conversions we put aside the old man and put on the new man in Christ. Help us to live like those who know who we are. Help us to live as those who've been set free from sin and are fully free in Christ. We pray in the name of our precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.